All right, good morning. I'm Bex. Quite a while ago now, I went to Auckland University and got myself a Bachelor of Arts majoring in English. But while I have a major in English, I actually have twice the number of papers in ancient history and classical studies. I then got a diploma in teaching so that I could teach others about the things that I like to learn. My favourite topic to teach was Alexander the Great. I'm going to give you a really super quick rundown of what I used to teach in 8 to 10 weeks about Alexander, because I miss it. Alexander was born to Philip II and Olympias, who were rulers of Macedon, which is in northern Greece. Philip was killed when Alexander was only 20, and he then succeeded to the throne of Macedon. Note for the future, the king in Macedon was viewed as the first among equals. They didn't do bowing and silliness like that, they just worked together to get things done. 2 years after he became king, Alexander started a campaign against Persia, allegedly as payback for a failed invasion 100 years earlier. He had amazing success in several huge and very uneven battles against the Persian Empire. And it's noted in all of these battles that he always rode at the front of the cavalry attack. He didn't expect his men to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. It took him just 4 years to take over as the ruler of Persia. Once in Persia, however, he faced a dilemma. In Macedon, hopefully you remember, he was considered first among equals. Persian kings, however, were viewed as the sole ruler with all authority. And Alexander needed to be seen as ruler of both. So he tried something called proskynesis. It was a Persian custom of bowing prostrate before the king. The problem was, he tried to get the Macedonians to do it. They were not keen. It caused so much of a problem that he had to abandon the practice altogether. From there, he went on to find the old king of Persia and kill him and take over all the eastern parts of the empire all the way to India. On his way back to Macedon, he fell sick and died at age 33 in Nebuchadnezzar II's palace. Why on earth did I tell you that story? Well, it's because I want to share with you one of my other joys from teaching, mistakes in student essays. Students got to learn all about the interesting things that I taught them. Then they got to write about them in their exams in essay format, which I then had to mark. Now, marking can be very boring, takes ages, but just once in a while, you get a fantastic misuse of language that just brightens your day. In writing about the process of proskynesis, which is also quite hard to spell, the students had to very carefully navigate the word prostrate. I did talk with them about the importance of this, but just sometimes I'd get the odd paper talking about men prostrating themselves before the king, and I did laugh. But my absolute favourite answer that I want to share with you, it's a quote, I wrote it down because it was brilliant. Firstly, proskynesis involved Alexander drinking from a cup, passing it on to a friend. They then drank from it and pass it on to the next person and castrate themselves before Alexander. The men were not overly enthused by this idea. Oh, so good. I suppose the question now is, why did I share that story with you and how do I turn that into a sermon illustration? Well, I'm going to show you. When we're writing about a significant idea, it is really important that we use the right words. It's also really important to look at the context. Yep, it's me talking about context again. The reason I do it is because it's important. And one of the greatest tools of teaching is repetition. My students had to be sure that they were using the word prostrate and not prostate or castrate when talking about proskynesis. They also had to acknowledge the context that the Macedonians saw the king as the first among equals, or the significance of the event would be lost. It's the same with our Bible verses. We need to understand what is being said and in what context, or we could accidentally run around claiming things about God that are not quite accurate. As Jeremy said, we're starting our new sermon series today entitled I Can Do All Things with a verse taken out of context. We did that as a tongue-in-cheek title to get your attention. I get to start this series with the verse we butchered for the title, Philippians 4:13, which actually reads, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I want to start this morning with the misunderstanding. Some people use this verse on its own to give the impression that you can do whatever and that God will bless it. They take the all things part and just apply it to anything they feel like doing, and it'll be fine because God will strengthen you. It's a really lovely and very unbiblical thought. Let's start with the words meaning all things. It's one of those ones that changes a little bit depending on how you use it, but it's most commonly used when referring to a list or previous reference. To give a clear idea of how it's used, I actually want to start in a different passage, in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 33. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, whatever you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can you by worrying add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and is tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat and what will we drink and what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In verse 33, when Jesus says, all these things will be given to you as well, no one considers, I hope, that it might be saying, everything you can ever think of will be given to you. Of course not. Jesus has mentioned food, drink, and clothes. He is assuring us that we need not worry about the basic necessities of life because he's more than capable of providing them for us. When we put the kingdom of God first, we don't need to worry about the temporal things because God has it covered. If all these things in this verse refers to what has been mentioned previously in the passage, then it makes sense that the same is true in Philippians. It is the same form of the word. So what is mentioned just before our verse? We're in Philippians 4, and I'm going to start from verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. Not that I'm referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The word all things has tripped up so many people that the NIV now translates it all this, pointing people back into the passage. Paul is talking about the fact that he has known what it is to live with wealth, being well fed and having plenty. And he knows what it is to be in need and hungry. And he is saying that it doesn't matter to him what circumstances he finds himself in. He can be content in that space because Christ is the one who strengthens him. This passage is not saying that we can do anything with Christ. It is saying that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, we can be content in the knowledge and strength of Christ. If we find ourselves with nothing and in need, God will strengthen us to bear it. If we find ourselves with plenty, God is the one who will strengthen us to use it for good. It is not so much about the circumstance we find ourselves in, but about the fact that God will strengthen us for whatever we face. I now want to give you some context for this passage. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi from prison. Side note, Philippi was named by Philip II of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father, in honour of himself. It is likely that this letter was Paul's final imprisonment before he was beheaded. He writes to the church to tell them that he prays for them, that people are being encouraged to speak of Jesus because of his imprisonment, and that for him to live is Christ. He tells them to follow the example of Christ's humility, to send and receive encouragement, and that they should put their confidence in Jesus. He finishes by encouraging them to pursue citizenship in heaven. He thanks them for their gift and assures them that he can stand any circumstance he faces, both good and bad, because Christ is the one who strengthens him. The church at Philippi has sent gifts to Paul while he was in prison, and the verse in question is part of a section where he thanks them for the gift and assures them that it's unnecessary. Let's read it again. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. Not that I'm referring to being in need, for I have learnt to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Seems like an odd way to say thank you until you know a bit more of the culture. There were a good number of teachers and philosophers who would go from place to place collecting tribute for their work. Paul was trying to be very careful that he not be seen as someone who was only doing the work so that others would financially support him. The reason he's grateful for the gift is not that it will alleviate his suffering, but because it shows that the people of Philippi are concerned more about helping others in their mission to spread the good news than they are about gaining wealth for themselves. Paul loves that they have given because their gift is proof of the work of God in their lives. Paul's thank you is focused, as with everything else in his life, on God. He is thankful for them, but he is overwhelmed by the goodness of God. He knows what it is to have plenty and what it is to be in need. He knows about being well fed and being hungry. What he knows most of all, however, is that he can face any circumstance with contentment because Christ strengthens him. In this statement, he's actually using a well-known Stoic philosophy and turning it on its head. The Stoics believed that you could have contentment from self-sufficiency. Paul is saying that he can have complete contentment, not because he was sufficient, but because he was completely dependent on God, who was more than able to strengthen him. Both wealth and need had been rendered of little to no significance to him. Being in Christ and living for Christ was his everything, and he wanted other people to live that way too. The danger of believing that God will strengthen us to do whatever it is we want is that it's focused on us. When we say verse 13 out of context, it could look like we are saying that we can do whatever and God will bless it. It makes us the focus. But what Paul is saying is that when we follow Christ, when we strive to serve him, when we focus on sharing the good news with others, we can find ourselves in horrible situations. In those situations, we can have contentment, not because God will make it all better, but because suffering with Christ for the purpose of sharing the good news of salvation is worth it. And why is it worth it? Because our citizenship is not in Philippi. It's not in Rome. It's not in New Zealand. It's with Christ. Our life is so much more than the few years we are given on this earth. We are connected with Christ for all eternity. So what is a little suffering now so that others can enter into the knowledge of Christ? Frank Thielman says of this passage, if we take Jesus and Paul as examples, it will become apparent that sometimes obedience to the will of God requires physical deprivation to the point of death. We need to get away from the Western prosperity teaching that if God is in a situation, it will be easy and comfortable. You will not find that in Scripture. Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. He tells us to count the cost. If we are cruising through life thinking that everything that is of God is easy, then I believe we've missed the point. I spoke in a sermon a little while ago about a man in a war zone asking that people pray with them rather than for them, because otherwise they would pray wrong. I did some research and I actually found the original story, and I want to read it to you because it is so inspiring. And a helpful note before I read, Open Doors is an organization that works with and for the persecuted church around the world. A few years ago, an Open Doors worker attended a large prayer meeting in Cairo. Each Monday at one of the main Protestant churches in the city, more than 800 people, mostly young adults, gathered in the evening for 3 hours of prayer. Their primary request was for the nation to come to Christ. They were praying that millions of Muslims in Egypt would meet Jesus. This wasn't the only prayer meeting in Egypt. There were, and still are, many like it all over the country. In the course of the service, one of the participants read loudly from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 19:21. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. Passionately, the believers poured out their hearts. God, come and heal Egypt as you promised. Later, this Open Doors worker had a conversation with the pastor who helped organize these meetings. Based on the promises of Isaiah 19, this pastor said, "We're praying for a real awakening. We believe God wants to pour out his Holy Spirit over this nation. We need to love Muslims and see them loved by Christ. Christ is revealing himself in visions and dreams. We see Muslims coming to us, asking us questions because of these visions." In the course of the discussion, the Open Doors worker asked the pastor how Western Christians could pray for their brothers and sisters in Egypt. The pastor responded by saying, "Please don't pray for us, pray with us. If you pray for us, you will pray for the wrong things," the pastor said. "You will pray that the church will be safe. You will pray for persecution to cease. We are not praying for these things. We ask God for the salvation of Egypt. We ask that he draw millions of Muslims to Christ. We ask that we will be bold and clear in sharing our faith with Muslims. And we pray that when the inevitable persecution comes, that we will not run away, that we will be faithful in that persecution, even if it costs us our lives. Will you tell your friends to pray these prayers with us?" The Christians in Egypt have learnt what it is to live in the strength of Christ. They have persecution and danger to contend with. Yet their prayer is not that the persecution will end and they will be safe. Their prayer is for the salvation of their nation. And that God will strengthen them to face the persecution that is coming, even to death. This is what it looks like to live for Christ. In chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul loved Jesus more than anything on this earth. He prayed to him, learned about him, and he shared him with anyone who would listen. It led to him being beaten, hated, spoken against, imprisoned, and eventually beheaded. He lost every earthly thing for the sake of the gospel of Christ, and it didn't matter to him at all. I don't want you to get the wrong impression of Paul here. Yes, he says that he considers the things he lost as garbage. And yes, he says he will rejoice always. But he still had human feelings that came and went. The difference with Paul is that his belief never wavered. In fact, his belief came through being strengthened by God through the terrible circumstances he faced. Tom Wright, the current leading scholar on Paul, says of our passage in Philippians 4, "We gain here a window on Paul as a very human Christian, facing difficulties and troubles and having to learn the hard way how to cope with them. No instant or easy solutions for him. No casual leave it all to God approach, ignoring the real problems of Christian living and ministry. No, the steady schoolwork God had set him, of finding out the secret of having plenty or having nothing. And this is the secret, as with everything else for Paul. The God he knew in Jesus the Messiah enabled him to face everything with a strength that came from outside. That's a promise for anyone and everyone who is prepared to go to the same school and learn the same lesson." I believe Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel because he knew his God. His relationship with God was such that he considered everything else just a little bit rubbish compared with finding out more about Jesus and sharing him with others. He was able to consider poverty and suffering as a good thing because it led to more sharing about the gospel of Jesus. Paul understood this concept. The Christians in Egypt understand this concept. Do we understand this concept? I feel that we have been living too long with the belief that God will make our life easy, good, and prosperous. I feel that we have been living too long with the belief that if God is in a situation, you won't need to do anything, it will just work out. I think we have been living too long with the idea that suffering is not something in God's plan for his people. And how do we get to the point, though, where we can look at our circumstances, whatever they are, and know that they don't matter? The answer is to know our God. If we know our God, if we have a close and connected relationship with him, then we will understand his heart better. If we find our identity in Christ and not in the things we do or what people think of us or what we have, then I think we would be much less prone to hiding our faith. Paul knew his God and he worked tirelessly for sharing the gospel. Because he knew his God, he was not worried about whether he lived in plenty or in need. He was not worried about being harassed or beaten or imprisoned. He was only concerned with knowing God and sharing him with others. We don't live in a situation where we face physical danger for sharing the gospel. So what message should we be taking from this passage? Well, it says quite clearly that God is with us when we have plenty, as well as when we have nothing. We need to focus on how to use our plenty for the furthering of God's kingdom. Jim gave some great ideas last week on that. We need to be fully focused on getting to know God and then living for him in our context. We don't risk imprisonment for sharing the gospel, but we do risk having people think we're crazy. We do risk having people stop hanging out with us. We do risk offending people. We do risk having our bosses not think we're the best for a promotion. If our worth is tied up in what others think of us and what we have, then sharing the gospel becomes a massive problematic task in our lives. If we find our identity in Christ, then what others think of us becomes less important. What we have becomes meaningless. Our lives can be free to focus on the mission that God has given us, no matter what the earthly consequences are. Jesus lays it out for us really clearly in Matthew 28. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus' final words on earth were a commission to go out into the nations and tell them about him. He couldn't be much clearer. There's a whole lot in scripture that's a bit hard to understand, but this is not one of those things. Our mission in life is to make disciples. And how do we make disciples? We tell people about Jesus. Jesus gave his life for this cause. The Christians in Egypt are willing to face persecution and death for this cause. Paul gave up everything he had for this cause. And God has been asking me the question while I have been writing this sermon. And I want to ask you today, what are we willing to sacrifice for the cause of the gospel of Christ? I want to end with prayer, just a time where we sit with the Lord while the musicians come up. Jesus, this has been a hard message. I have found it incredibly confronting. Am I willing to sacrifice time playing games? Am I willing to sacrifice monetary gain? Am I willing to sacrifice my reputation for the cause of sharing the gospel of Christ? Am I content in Christ knowing that others think I'm a bit weird? Am I content in Christ knowing that some people won't want to hang around me anymore? Am I content in Christ, living solely and only for him, regardless of what the consequences may be? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Lord, if we are willing to stand up and risk those things for the sharing of your gospel, you have promised that you will give us the strength. And I pray that this morning, Lord, that we will be challenged in how we live, in how we speak, that we will be challenged in what we do with what we have. When we love something, we talk about it. You hang out with Jeremy for a few minutes, you'll find out that he loves Ferrari because he talks about it. You hang out with Grant for a few minutes, you'll find out that he loves fishing because he talks about it. If we know and love our Jesus, how can we help but talk about it? Lord, give us your strength. Give us your courage. Fill us with your love that we may in turn love you in a way that changes what we do and how we do it. Give us your strength to be content with what we have, to seek after you and your mission more than anything else. Give us courage, Lord, to live in your goodness. That when we sing those words about laying down our life and seeking after you, they're actually true. Help us give our all for you. In Jesus' name.